Now, I believe that most of us probably in this room love a good mystery of any kind. Now, I'm not talking about the ones that you can solve in 10 minutes. You watch some of these TV shows, and as soon as you see a certain star or somebody on there, you know he's the guilty one, and you might as well not watch the show. But I'm talking about the mysteries that you have to work at and dig in order to solve. The ones you probably get wrong several times before you maybe get it right, or the ones that come with a surprise at the end that you didn't see coming. But we also all know that some mysteries may never be solved, or it may take decades, like a cold case, and that some secrets mysteries don't come easy, and some just don't come at all, at least not in our lifetime. But I think within the realm of mystery, there are none that leave us more perpetually confused than those that revolve around God Himself. I mean, how do we comprehend to any real deep level a being that is so other than we are that we can't even use our imagination to think about that? We are perpetually confused when it comes to the idea of God Himself, the holy other, incomprehensible mystery that is our Creator. Now, it's not that God has left us bereft of knowledge. He didn't not tell us anything about Himself. He gave us a sufficient knowledge of the holy. He's left us enough to satisfy what we need to be able to know something about Him that's not small, and yet certainly barely scratches the surface of what there is to know, but enough of it to satisfy what we do need to know as believers to live this life and to trust in Him. But still, the mystery that requires faith remains. And from my perspective, at least, there's no mystery more perplexing than that of the God-man, Jesus, whom we find in Luke 4, 1 through 15, most mysteriously. I mean, we need to ask that question, don't we? Because we know that Jesus is indeed a man. He's flesh and blood. And yet we also know that He's God. So often, especially in Luke chapter 4, 1 through 15, in the temptation in the wilderness, we get people saying, well, Jesus could not have been tempted because James says no man, God cannot be tempted by any man. And yet others have a tendency to see Him all too human. Now, our own Reformed Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, in chapter 8, under the title Christ the Mediator, He's the man-God mediator between us and God in heaven, states this, that Christ, the God-man, has two whole and perfect natures, inseparably joined together in one person, but without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God, and the holy God, and holy man, very man. Yet, one Christ, the only mediator between man and God. This doctrine of the two natures is called the hypostatic union. There are other terms that refer back to this, like peccability and impeccability. Was Christ able to sin? Was He not able to sin? And that's really an issue in that section of Luke, which we're not going to go back to and read this morning. Rather than do that, I wanted to stay with this issue of who Christ is. It was debated by the early church fathers in several early church councils, but was settled in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon as the hypostatic union. That word hypostasis, that the hypostatic union comes from, means substance, non-substance joined together. Are we confused enough yet? It states at the Council of Chalcedon, I'm just going to give you a portion of that, very similar. I like the wording better here, I think, than in our own confession. But it states, Christ is made known in two natures, which exist without confusion, without change, without division or admixture, and without separation. So this isn't a hybrid, two-in-one of some kind. You can't use the word conjoined, because even people that are conjoined often share organs, Sometimes they cannot be unjoined because of that. It's not that. He is two natures that are utterly separate in that sense and yet joined in some way as one. Now, we're just not meant to really understand that, but it's a way of saying God is always God and Christ on this earth is always man. He's not some mixture of the two. He is one person with two distinct natures, neither overpowering or controlling the other. And so while the definitions are at least as simple and clear as is possible, considering what we're looking at here, they do not, nor they cannot reveal to us, all of us mortals at least, how this truth practically functions in this world together. How did that work when they walk this earth? I can't grasp that, neither can you. There are, in fact, no definitions, details, or revelations that are going to help us to say, oh, I get that now. Well, we can get the concept, right? I mean, that's in the definition. Two natures joined together and yet not mixed. Each doing what they're created to do. Not created, certainly not God. But in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, we need to ask the question, who is this Jesus that is going into the wilderness? Some theologians use the term, and I think it's a great term, that the Bible is divine baby talk. I think that's a grand way of thinking about it. There is no way in this world that God can tell us everything there is to know about himself. Everything there is to know about creation. It has to be enough that Genesis begins that in the beginning there was God, and God said simply, let there be light, there was light, let there be plant life, there was plant life, let there be fish. And it, without explaining in detail, in scientific, so to speak, lingo that even our scientists would never understand, and in fact generally tend to resist, so he doesn't do that. So he talks to us at a level that all of us can at least understand to some degree. So we need to ask two questions at this point on this unknowable issue. Number one, does Scripture affirm the confessions? Does Scripture actually say that God is God, or that Jesus is God and Jesus is man? Is that true? Often atheists will say, ask that very question. Where does it say in the Bible that Jesus is God? And that's really not a hard question to answer, but we're going to look at both. Does it say that Jesus is both man and God? The second question to be answered is, does Scripture offer us any further insight into that issue other than the statement, so to speak, in certain places that he is indeed God and he is indeed man? Confessions and creeds are needful and they're helpful, but they're not inspired. The confessions are not inspired. It's not canon. And so, whether you're talking about the Westminster, the Heidelberg, you name the confession that's out there, they all are good, they all supply us some insight, but we must never use them in opposition in any way, or as if that is indeed the Word of God. Those are written by men, uninspired men. Scripture is written by the inspiration of God. So whether it's the Westminster, Heidelberg, 1689, whatever it is, it's not Scripture. So the question, do we have ample evidence that Jesus was a man in Scripture? Well, I'm just going to read through some of these verses here. 1 Timothy 2:5 calls him the man, Christ Jesus. I mean, we really can't dispute that. Romans 9:5 says Christ came concerning the flesh. His ministry as a man born into this world was that of concerning the flesh. It was a man-oriented, humanity-oriented ministry to redeem us. 81 times in the New Testament, Christ is referred to as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Also, as we'll see, the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:45 and several other places, he is called the second Adam. The first Adam wasn't God. Jesus is, of course, but the first Adam, that references to his humanity, not his divinity. And the Gospels themselves, in looking at the the history of the ministry of Jesus Christ portrays him in human terms. He hungered, Matthew 4:2. I'm just giving you one verse for each of these. We can find multiple verses for each one of these. He was hungry, Matthew 4:2. He became thirsty, John 19:28-29. He was weary and needed rest, John 4:6. He slept, Matthew 8:23-27. He wept over the death of Lazarus, John 11:35. He suffered. He felt pain and agony, Hebrews 2:18. He bled and he died, John 19:34. I think as to his humanity, there can be no doubt. In fact, I think it's difficult for most people to see him outside of his humanity. I think that's the tendency we have, is to think of Jesus as a man alone. And so do we have ample evidence that Jesus was indeed God? Well, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll read verse 14, the most well-known of all the verses here. 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him." He's a creator. "And without Him was not anything made that was made. For in Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 14. "And that Word," that same Word that was with God and was the creator, "was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We see both His divinity, His eternality, His preexistence, and the fact that that Word became flesh. Actual, literal flesh. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells." It's not, God cannot be subdivided, so the divinity of Christ is fully and completely holy God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." His coming to this world to take on that flesh through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, through the ascension, this is the same Creator God, the same Word we read about that became flesh in John 1:14. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 calls Him our great God and Savior. John 20:28, Thomas called Him. Remember Jesus, Thomas was saying, "I won't believe if, you know, I can't believe this, He's resurrected, if He stood right here." And Jesus comes up and says, "Stick your hands in My wounds and My hands in My side. See that it's Me." And Thomas was immediately humbled, and he calls Him My Lord and My God. Matthew 1:23, the use of the word Emmanuel for Him, "He shall be called Emmanuel," means God with us. There can be no doubt that Jesus is both God and man. Hebrews 1:8, the Father says of the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." We're all familiar with Isaiah 9 and verse 6. It's that section in Isaiah 9 that says, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given," and it starts, "The government shall be upon His shoulders," and it starts listing all these names. And one of those is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. When Jesus says to the apostles, He says, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Is He being facetious there? Was He saying, "I'm kind of like Him"? He says, "No, listen, if you've seen Me, you've watched Me, you've seen the Father." even though we haven't seen him in his divine glory, because no man can fully see that and live. And yet Jesus was, in every aspect of his life, portraying that which was consistent entirely with the will of his Father. He was acting just like his Father. Now, there are many more verses that we could quote. I think, however, it should be clear that Scripture does indeed support the idea, or the truth, I would say, that Jesus is the God-man. But there's also a visual that should close the case. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17 and read verses 1 through 8. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up to a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, that transfiguration is the revelation of the glory that was the divinity of Jesus that had not been seen but was always present. I'm going to give you a glimpse. It's in a bit like God passing before Moses and allowing Moses to see the heel of his foot as he goes by, but not the entirety of his glory, because Moses couldn't have endured that. But here Jesus says, I'm giving the three of you an opportunity to see the glory that's cloaked, that's covered in all of your presence and in this world. A glimpse of the brightness that was God, yet with the form and still with the visage of the man Jesus. He didn't become a blob or just a light that couldn't be seen. When you looked at him, you still saw the form of Christ, of the man. And yet now, white as white can be and bright as bright can be, transformed right there in front of them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 offer us a little bit of insight into this mystery. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Read verses 5 through 7. Lest this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't trying to say he was something that he wasn't. He wasn't trying to steal something from God and make himself like him. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. No reputation part's the word kanuo. It means to make empty. That's kind of an odd word. The ESV simply translates this as he emptied himself, or he took something away from himself. So we have to ask the question, what did he empty himself of? Well, he emptied himself of the divine prerogatives and attributes that attend to the person of God in his glory. In his humanity, he was not omnipresent. Jesus wasn't everywhere at all times. He was always wherever he was. His body was restricted in time and space, just like we are. He was not omniscient. He didn't know everything there was to know. He was learning from his Father, watching his Father, doing what his Father was doing. He was not omnipotent. He did not have all power. His power was dependent upon the Spirit that indwelled him, or I'm not really sure how that works either, so I'm going to say something wrong for sure. But when he said in Matthew 24:38, that he did not know the day and hour of his return. He wasn't feigning ignorance, and he wasn't lying about that. He had chosen not to be omniscient in that fashion, to know all there was to know all at one time. Back in still in Matthew 17, we also see with him Moses and Elijah. So he transforms, and on the one side was Moses, on the other side was Elijah. What's that about? Why are they there? Well, Moses is called the lawgiver. He's the giver of the law. And Elijah is seen as the chief of all the prophets. Jesus stands between them as that bridge, so to speak, or the filler of the gap, as the fulfillment in his own life of the requirements of the law that condemns all of us. As Romans 3 says, "For by the law shall no man be found innocent, but all shall be found guilty." So Jesus comes as the only one who could walk this earth in his humanity and fulfill all the requirements of the law that was demanded by the Godhead. All those requirements. And also the only one who could be the fulfillment of the requirements revealed by the prophets for the coming of Messiah. 300 or five, maybe 500, I can't remember how many, some Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, where he would be born, how he would be born, all these different things about him, what he would do when he walked this earth. All of those, all requirements by the prophets that would identify Jesus as being the only one qualified to make the claim, although many men tried to do that, to make the claim that he was indeed Messiah. So he stands between the requirements of the prophets and the requirements of the law as the one who meets all of those requirements, making him the only one suitable for becoming our substitutionary sacrifice. Many years later, after the Transfiguration on the island of Patmos, John the Apostle would see the same risen Christ that he'd seen ascend into heaven. The same Transfiguration that they saw there, that the three apostles saw there, someplace off by themselves, descended and spoke to John on Patmos. He comes back down, or by a vision perhaps, but he still reveals himself in the ascended form, in the glorified form. That's where he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when Hebrews 4:15 states that he was tempted in every point, as we are, yet without sin, it was Jesus the man, not Jesus who was God. Again, recall James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, but in order for Jesus to prove that in his humanity, he was the only one capable of defeating temptation, he had to be tempted as a man to be our substitutionary sacrifice. If it's impossible for him to be tempted, if it's not even on the table, then that's just an exercise in futility for the devil. And there's no work by Christ to be done at all. And tempted at that point to the extreme for 40 days, with no human company, without food, and growing more physically weary day by day. Now, when Hebrews 2:18 says, "For that he himself has suffered being tempted, so he is able to help those who are tempted." In other words, he suffered under the temptations, and he now knows and understands, I'm not saying I'm talking about in his humanity, what it's like for us to be tempted, and he knows now how to help us because he has been there himself. But when it talks about him suffering, I want to make it perfectly clear. He's not suffering because he is struggling to resist the temptation. That's not the point at all. He is struggling because he is hungry and weary and feeling the pain and the agony of the battle but not the temptation itself. It's not like he's thinking about whether he wants to sin or not that he is considering whether he wants to take any one of the possible list of sins that Satan threw at him. The suffering, the word pascho, means to experience the sensation, the impression, or the vexation. Hebrews 4:15 says he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's what it says. He didn't suffer because he was drawn to and resisted temptation. That would assume that he had a desire for sin to begin with. James, back to James 1 again, right? When are we tempted? Or what are we tempted with? Our own desires. Desires that exist, right? We have desires for something. James says we give those desires a place in our mind. We let them park there so we can think about it and think about it and think about it. And after a while, with opportunity or just from the desire growing larger and larger, we seek to fulfill that. It says it's conceived in our minds and delivered in our life because eventually what we think about all the time, we do. So we would have to believe that Jesus had been thinking about sinning in order for him to actually sin. And that is not happening. We have to assume he had a desire to begin with, that he had considered it in his mind and was resisting conception of sin. Again, we go back to John 5. I've got it listed here. I'm not going to go back and read this again. But it says back in John 5, 19 to 20, that whatever the Son saw the Father do, that's what he did. And John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, in essence, I have no will of my own. And it wasn't that he could not have no will of his own. He chose to not be self-willed and to have anything his own way. He says, my will is the same as, is submitted to entirely and totally to the will of my Father. I see what the Father does, I do what the Father does. Whatever he tells me to do, I do. Whatever is right to do before him, I do. Because my will is completely and totally submitted unto God. None of our wills are ever totally submitted unto God. We have our moments. Our submission to God is like golf. Every once in a while, we hit a good shot, and it goes in the hole, and we're thrilled, and we forget about the other 17 when we played lousy. We hit it every once in a while. We do exactly what God is asking us to do. But more often than not, we're struggling to do that. More often than not, rather than that coming to us first as the thing to do, we have to downshift from where we want to go and what we want to do and be reminded of what God's Word tells us to do and submit ourselves to that before we'll even do it. It's not something that comes naturally to us. It comes very unnaturally to us. So Jesus had no self-will, as his only desire was his Father's will. Now, as a man, this is where I don't want to get muddy here, but as a man, he was capable of sin, as was Adam. But he simply wouldn't even entertain it. We could say he could sin. Andrew made this statement in one of our meetings. He could sin, but he wouldn't. He wouldn't and he didn't. Those are different things. He literally gave no place to sin. There was no sin parked in his cranium waiting for conception to take to grow so that he could go out and commit it. He never even gave it a spot to begin with. Nothing entered his mind that he had to get rid of, that he had to deal with. He gave it no space at all. Because the only thing in his mind and in his heart, so to speak, was to do the will of his Father. So Adam was created perfect with the ability to sin. And Jesus chose, as the second Adam, to fulfill what the first Adam was unable to do. Luke 4:1. I tell you to go back to last week's message for that. I don't want to dig back into that again. But Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, remember we're talking about that as completely and totally submitted to and under the influence of the Spirit, right? Totally. It's not a second blessing. It's not an outpouring at another time in your life attended to by some sign gift. But being full of the Holy Spirit, totally under the influence of the Spirit, he entered an epic battle with the devil as the God-man and defeated the devil and temptation as God hath said. And he had to do all of that even though he was indeed God and man. All had to be done in the flesh in order for him to be suitable and worthy and acceptable as our sacrificial sacrifice, as our substitutionary sacrifice. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the second Adam, the world made flesh. All that's true. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. He was the second Adam. He was indeed the Word made flesh. But he really and actually achieved this in the flesh. And that's where it had to be done. That those terms I said, peccable and impeccable, those who believe in peccability believe that Jesus, as I just said, was capable of sinning, but wouldn't. Could, but would not. Impeccability are those who believe that he was even capable of sinning. So how is he defeating anything if he does, if he can't, if it's the possibility's not even there? That simply makes no sense, and I don't think it holds up under scrutiny in the Word of God. He actually achieved this in the flesh. He didn't achieve it as a fake or a fraud or an illusion, because those same people that have a tendency to hold to the idea that to think of Jesus only as God, they were merged in some form, say that actually the crucifixion was a fake. In a sense, that's what they say, because God can't die. So how could Jesus die? So it's an important distinction, isn't it? Because did he really, truly die? Of course he did. He suffered and died, suffered horribly, and died at the hands of men. Felt every lash, felt the beard plucked from his head, felt every hit of the stick, slap of the hand, every nail in the wrist and every nail in the feet. He felt it all. It's not a fraud. It's not a fake. It's not an illusion. This was no walk in the park for 40 days. It was an incredibly hard journey. And at this point, there were no apostles on board, and yet the groundwork for the victory to come is already proven. Before he says anything or does anything in ministry form, he left the baptism, didn't stand up, as I said last week, and give an oratory, no declarations, didn't heal anybody. He came out of that water and left, and he immediately went into the wilderness before he had even called a single apostle. So why is the hypostatic union important? I hope that just giving these truths to you should be enough. And that's really the first thing that's always in the forefront of asking such a question. Why is this in the Scriptures important, or why isn't it? Well, the Scriptures teach it. So by that authority alone, right, everything we find in the Word of God is important. What in the Word of God would you say we can simply find and say, well, that's just not that big of a deal? If the Lord instructs us in some way, even if it's a point of wisdom and not command, still, we should receive that, in essence, kind of as a command, right? Because God says, don't do this. That's not wise. Or do this. And so in that sense, a wisdom statement says, this is what God wants you to do. This is who God wants you to be. What can we turn our backs on? What can we decide isn't worthy for us to give attention to? Or to at least make every attempt to make it true in our lives? So just the fact that the Lord gives us this truth that Jesus is both God and man, and despite the fact that none of us can even begin to comprehend how that functioned, how that worked, what that looked like, is irrelevant. If the Word teaches it's true, then it's true. You know, there's no place that says that God is a Trinity. There's no place in the gospel and the Scriptures that say God is three in one. But we can find that truth throughout all of Scripture. The truth is still there. Just because you can't fathom it has nothing to do with whether it's true. If we believe that God's word is God's word, we come under its authority. It's also important so that we don't confuse the two natures or focus only on one. I don't know if you've seen some of these. I'm not going to get into them, but there's these commercials. They started at the Super Bowl. They're called He Gets Us. They're heretical as far as I'm concerned. They're portraying Jesus as a humanitarian. Now, they make statements that have some little bit of truth in them. He supports immigration. Well, because he went into Egypt as a child. Supports immigration. He supports women's rights, racial justice, political activism. We can find him turning over the tables in the temple or having women gather around him and not having him subject them into a lower place position in comparison to the men or something. I mean, he came to the Jews. I don't know that he ever rejected talking to anybody. And certainly we find in the New Testament that salvation is open to every kind of type of man in every part of the globe that there is. But that's not the way they're using them. They're using those statements to support a liberal agenda of humanitarianism. And it's a very, very liberal agenda. Don't be fooled by those ads. They're making Jesus just a man. That's all they're doing. And the people that are saying God can't die, God can't be tempted, are simply focusing on his divinity. Both are true. So we need to balance that out in our minds. That he's not just a man. And he is not just divinity. Context, context, context. It's always there. As well, I am absolutely certain that none of us sitting here like being misrepresented. We've all had people say things about us that were not true. All of us have had that done. Whether it was by a close friend that betrayed us, or whether it was by people drawing assumptions in our neighborhood or where we work, things are said about us. And it's damaging to us to have people think things about us that aren't true. There's an old story, I've told this before, of a woman who spoke bad about her pastor and said he was involved in an immoral act. And he found out about it, and he confronted her with it. And she repented of it, and he handed her a basket full of feathers. And he said, now, for contrition, go up into the bell tower and throw these feathers out. And when you're done, go collect them all. She says, I won't be able to. They'll blow by the wind. I won't be able to catch them all. He says, neither can you get back what you said about me in the ears of all the people that heard it. It's not our job to go get back all the bad things people said about us. But being misrepresented is nobody's favorite. And I'm here to tell you that a perfect, holy, holy, holy God is not tolerant of being misrepresented by anyone, including his own children. Now, we can do that out of ignorance. We can do that out of error. But we may not do that out of laziness, simply because we won't look, simply because we won't go find out. All of us came to Christ with erroneous ideas about who he was. Every one of us. None of us here knew who Jesus was when we first came to know him. And then we've spent the rest, for me, 50 years trying to figure out in the Word of God to know him better and better. And still, he's unknowable. And yet, I'm still not free to misrepresent him to others. So it's important that we properly represent him, because we must always be careful what we say about God. Amen? Okay. I hope this has at least been helpful. I had my doubts about doing it in the first place, but I thought, no, because this is the place where people want to use this hypostatic union or impeccability to debate whether he was actually tempted or not. So I thought, better that I go here than not. Now, next week, I'm preaching at a fire church, a sister church in Millersburg, Ohio. And so I won't be here. When I get back, the third part of this series out of Luke chapter 4, 1 through 15, I'm going to finish on this issue of how do we resist the devil? How does that happen? What does Scripture teach us? We see it impeccably, so to speak, right there in Luke 4, 1 through 15, with Christ himself, the master of resisting. But there are some other things in Scripture that can give us some insight that will help us to think about how do we resist these temptations. And especially the temptation, that one point of temptation that we trust what God has said instead of turning in some other direction. So let's have prayer. And we'll be going right into communion, so Andrew will come forward and he's going to lead that today. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful mercy to us. We thank you for your long suffering and patience with us, Lord God, as we as mortals and fallible humans wrestle and grasp with eternal truths that are simply beyond our understanding. So, Lord God, your Spirit is within us. He inhabits us. He never leaves us or forsakes us, but he also instructs us and leads us in all righteousness. So help us always to go directly to your word and to pray that God the Spirit would give us understanding and insight, and that we would accept the fact that we're not going to get answers to everything we want in this life. So bless our day today, our week to come. May we be minded of these things as we leave this place and prayerful of one another. In Jesus' name, amen.